to Genesis chapter 20. Now basically we can take this next section and we can caption it, "The Struggles and Blessings in Canaan." So we will caption chapters 20 through 23, the struggles and blessings that Abraham has in the land of Canaan. Chapters 20 through 23. And we began with, in chapter 20, his deception of Abimelech. Abraham's deception of Abimelech, taking up the entire 20th chapter of Genesis. When we begin reading in chapter 20, the first thing you begin to think is this must be a repeat of Genesis chapter 12, because you come into chapter 20 and Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. We've had two events that are separate. One, and let's put them in columns to see the difference. One is this half story about Sarah being his wife is found in chapter 12, and it's found in chapter 20. And let's look at both of them and notice the differences between the two, because they are two separate, distinct events, and they are separated for 25 years, or by 25 years. So if you go back to chapter 12, verse 10, "There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land, and it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me.'" And this is very similar to the event in chapter 20, except the time span between the two is 25 years. They are two separate events. The one in chapter 12, the reason for telling the lie in chapter 12, was the nature of the Egyptians, or the nature of the people. And that's made clear in verse 12. When the Egyptians, and that's a generalization about the Egyptian people, when the Egyptians, and applying any of them, when they will see you, will they say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me. If you look over at chapter 20, however, in chapter 20, the reason for telling the half-truth or the lie is the absence of the fear of God. Chapter 20 and verse 11, Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So in chapter 12, it is the nature of the people. In chapter 20, it is the absence of respect for God. Absence of the fear of God. Two different reasons that move him. A second point of comparison between the two is in chapter 12, Sarah was taken because of a report received by the Pharaoh. Chapter 12, for example, in verse 15, "Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." So, the report was the cause. Sarah was recommended by his staff, 12:15. However, over in chapter 20, the cause for taking Sarah was not a report, but he saw her. Chapter 20 and verse 2, Abram said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So it was a report in chapter 12. It was sight as the cause in chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 2. In chapter 12, there was no revelation from God as to what the man had done. In chapter 20, God gives Abimelech a revelation. And he appears to him and tells him what he has done and warns him what is going to happen if he does not return Sarah. No revelation in chapter 12. There is a revelation in chapter 20. Different events. Fourth point of comparison is after the discovery is made in chapter 12 and he returns Sarah, there is no intercession on the part of Abraham for the man to be forgiven. In chapter 20, his salvation is made dependent on the intercession of Abraham. In between these two, you have a matter of 25 years. Now, we call this a lie, and it is, because it is not all truth, but it is part truth. Sarah and Abraham had the same father, but not the same mother. And consequently, she was truly his half-sister, but he wished to deceive, and on these occasions did. Now, we ought to remember, or not be sure we don't misunderstand, that Abraham didn't do this just twice. He didn't do it in chapter 12, then wait 25 years and pull off this "she is my sister" act again in chapter 20. He told this lie for 25 years. Go to chapter 20 and you get that information. He had told this lie over and over, apparently. And that's in chapter 20, verse 13. He says, "Ever since we left Ur, I've been telling this lie." And it was due to an agreement between him and Sarah. Verse 13, "It came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So in all likelihood, what we're looking at in chapter 25 is a lie that had been told for 25 years and probably more places than in chapter 12 and chapter 20. These simply are the ones that the Lord has chosen to record for us. So it is a 25-year-old lie. Now, one other thing we ought to ask about it is I can't think of anything that Abraham ever did that brought him to such humiliation than the lie about Sarah in chapter 12. And the question would be, why did he repeat it? Notice the humiliation going to chapter 12. And I know of no place where Abraham was so highly embarrassed as he was in the 12th chapter. Verse 18, "Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." So he goes out in absolute humiliation. And you would think, learning off of that, Abraham would never pull that trick again, but he did. And the only reason I know to say why is in each instance, it apparently did save his life. And so Abraham apparently was thinking, well, if it saved my life, I will repeat it. One of the interesting things about Abraham is the fact that he has some glaring weaknesses such as this, and yet in chapter 22, gives the most magnificent demonstration of faith, to my mind, anywhere in the Bible. He was a man of tremendously high spiritual qualities, but he also had some very, very definite faults. That's one of the characteristics of the Bible, by the way. It does not cover the faults of its heroes. It reveals them just as clearly as anything else. And this is a disgraceful thing that he does, but he does it in order to save his hide. "They'll kill me, so if I can give you my... Take her! You can have her if this will save my life." And yet, he is going to be seen to be a man among men, as we'll catch tonight when we get to chapter 22. All right, let's go back now to 20. Chapter 20 carries several significant lessons with it that we ought to be sure we latch on to. Number one, chapter 20 teaches a lesson about God's justice and fairness, righteousness. And it's going to say God is a fair God. And we will find this if we read chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 of chapter 20. But God came to Abimelech in a dream in the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" Here's a question about the justice and the fairness and the righteousness of God. "Did not," verse 5, "he say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" And so notice he is arguing again for his own innocence. He did not know. And you can see that the Lord is going to respond in verse 6 by saying, God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." So God is entirely just. He is going to give him an opportunity to return Sarah, which justice would demand, and be free. Second, it teaches a lesson about God's sovereignty, about his justice, about his sovereignty. And that is found in verse 6. "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, but Abimelech, I also kept you from sinning against me." So the restraint and the sovereignty of God over keeping the man from sinning. Third, and this is not so much a lesson about, but we'll put it under lessons. Third, for the first time in the Bible, we have the word prophet. This is the first mention in the Bible of a prophet. And that is found in verse 7. "Now therefore, restore this man's wife, for he is a prophet." And this is the first occurrence of it anywhere in the Bible. He is a prophet. And we ought to get down for the word prophet a basic meaning. The basic meaning of the word prophet is speaker for another. Speaker for another. That's basic for the Hebrew word Navi. By Old Testament usage, the basic meaning is just a little bit different, because as it's used in the Old Testament, it is speaker for God. Basic meaning is simply a speaker for another. The Old Testament usage is speaker for God. A fourth thing that is taught here is it teaches us a lesson about God's care of the patriarchs. God's special care of the patriarchs. The care of God over the patriarchs is memorialized in Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a psalm memorializing God's care of the prophets. And the first theme begins in verse 8 by saying that God has ensured the continuity of his covenant, which he made with Abraham. Verse 8, "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham." And notice the idea of continuity now into eternity. "The covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So notice the continuity is God made covenant with Abraham, and the covenant was then confirmed to Isaac. The covenant was then confirmed to Jacob to be given to Israel, the nation, forever. Notice the stress on God preserving the continuity of his covenant. He made a covenant, Abrahamic, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, with Abraham. When Isaac came along, he remade that same covenant with Isaac. And when Jacob came along, God reconfirmed the same covenant with Jacob. And then to Israel, and to Israel forever. So those two verses, 8, 9, and 10, emphasize the continuity of the covenant. Next, notice the emphasis on the care that God gave those patriarchs. Verse 11, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. When there were only a few men in number, that's going back to the patriarchs, very few strangers in it, as Abraham was, and they wandered about from nation to nation. Remember how Abraham was in and then he was out. He was in up to Shechem, then down to Egypt, and then he moved about and eventually gets up to Gerar. They wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. That's a commentary on Genesis chapter 20. He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And so notice that doing the prophet no harm would be a commentary back to Genesis 20 and verse 7. Now therefore restore this man's, that is Abraham's wife, for he is a prophet. And the psalmist goes back and says, look how God took care of the patriarchs, how he took care of them in every sense of the word. And the narrative goes on and describes how God protects him. Embarrassing situation for Abraham. Verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their hearing. It's a wonderful testimony, this guy that God has chosen to give the land to and has made special promises to, lied to me. Flat, out and out lied, and I want everybody in my court to know about it. Had to be humiliating and embarrassing for Abraham, and the men were greatly frightened. Verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. You can see Abimelech is warm under the collar. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you've done this thing? And then Abraham counters, I thought there's no fear of God in this place. That doesn't really look to be true, does it? Abimelech seems to have a very sharp sense of justice and righteousness, and that's doubtless why God revealed to him who Sarah was to save him from sin. So verse 11, I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is actually my sister. What do we always do with a lie? We always try to rationalize it, don't we? So it really wasn't that black. It was a lighter shade than black. She actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the lie that we're going to perpetuate. And for 25 years, this has been done everywhere they went. And notice Abimelech's very generous attitude. He took sheep and oxen and male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. And you look at this chapter and you say, who's the hero? Abimelech really is the hero in this chapter. He's really the man that's playing it straight. And Abraham, God's chosen man, is not. And so finally, verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, with that, then, we can leave chapter 20, which we have captioned, The Deception of Abimelech. Part of the struggle that Abraham experienced in the land of Canaan, chapter 20 through 23. Now let's go to 21. And 21, the first 21 verses are about Isaac's birth. Isaac's birth, chapter 21, 1 through 21. And we will look at first the child, or the promise that God had made concerning Isaac is fulfilled. Promise is now going to be fulfilled. Genesis 21, 1 through 7. The words of verse 1 end 25 years of suspense. Because finally, after a quarter of a century, we have the following statement. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised, and she conceived and bore a son to Abraham, and he is named Isaac. So the suspense is over. Sarah is going to give birth to a child. Now notice, beginning in 21, it says, the Lord took note. The Lord took note. Now, the next point I want to make is a point about reading the Bible. In a measure, every translation is an interpretation. And translators, and I think many times rightly so, many times, and I think in this case wrongly so, take the liberty of taking a word and giving you what they feel its meaning is in translation. And let me demonstrate with this. The word took note in some Bibles is translated as what? Does anyone have a different translation other than God took note? 21:1. You got it. The Lord what? Visited Sarah. The word paket means to visit. And if you see its use in the Old Testament, it is used two ways. It can mean a visit to judge. Or it can mean a visit to bless. Now, what translators have done is they have made the decision in each case whether they believe the visit was one to judge or whether it was one to bless. And therefore, they don't give you, in most translations, the word visit. They will say to judge or to bless or something of that flavor. And I think in most cases they have done it rightly. But I think that's a little bit unfair to the Bible reader. Why don't they just leave you with the word visit and let you, because it is the closest to being literal with the original, and let you judge. First, it can be used as a visit to judge. Jeremiah 9:25. And the word pakev, or the word meaning to visit, is found in verse 25, but I would almost challenge you to find it. Verse 25 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. And since I've already told you, what can you guess the word pakev that means to visit is translated here? I will punish. Now, I think within the context, he's right. But why not go with I will visit as it does literally? It can also mean a visit to bless. Chapter 50 of Genesis. Chapter 50 of Genesis. Chapter 50, verse 24, and again, you probably cannot find the word pakev, meaning to visit. It's chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. See the word take care? It's the word visit. In fact, you see, you have in your New American Standard a little bit, letter 1, do you not, superscript by the word take, and you go off into your margin, it says what? Or visit. Seems to me like it'd been much better if they would have done it the other way around. Put visit in the text and then superscript it and take you out to the margin and give you something like take care of you would be better. Now, going back to Genesis, and it's another case for let's just go with the literal meaning of the word to visit. Question, was Sarah expecting a visit? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 17, they were looking for a visit about that time because it had been promised. Chapter 17, verse 10. No, not 17:10. Better make it 18:10. Yeah, 18:10. The angels have appeared, and in verse 10 he says, I will surely return to you at this time next year. What was he expecting? A visit. And in chapter 18, verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. They were expecting a visit. And when you come to chapter 21, if we would just go with the literal translation, they got the visit that was expected. So, chapter 21, 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And that takes us back to 18:10 and 18:14. And the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. So Sarah conceived, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time. What's that take you back to? Takes you back to the promised visit in chapter 18, verse 10 and verse 14. At the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So the emphasis, notice, of chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, three times we have it emphasized that God acts faithfully on his word. Reading them for that emphasis once again. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. The power of God lies behind the word of God. And the lesson of these seven verses, very simply, is they reveal that salvation, which is going to come through the seed of Isaac, ultimately Christ, salvation is not the fruit of human effort, but of divine power. Well, the child is born and named. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, laughter. Isaac is the Hebrew word for laughter. Laughter. And that, of course, ties back to what? Two places. Go to chapter 17. Why did they name him little laughing gas here? Why was he called laughter? Chapter 17, 16. And God is speaking to Abraham and says to her, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Next, in chapter 18, verse 9, Abraham laughs in 17, and now in 18, Sarah is going to laugh at that announcement. Verse 9, "Then they said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And she said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Sarah and Abram were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself." So with the announcement of the birth of the son, Abraham laughs at it. Sarah laughs at it in unbelief. And therefore, with the birth of Isaac in chapter 21, God says, name the child Laughter. And what would that would be? That would be an eternal reminder of God made a promise, and I laughed in disbelief. But this little boy is the answer to my laugh. And what I laughed in disbelief, I'm reminded of daily, that God is true to His Word and fulfills it in any sense, in every sense of the Word. Now, that laughter and rejoicing, both one of the Old Testament prophets and also the New Testament makes something of this, but let's continue reading and then we'll go to them. Verse 4, "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears me will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Now what does the Old Testament and the New Testament make of this event? Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, and we're looking at verse 1. Isaiah picks up on this and says, "Shout for joy, O barren one who will have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." Now we know that that is an application to Genesis chapter 21 because of Galatians 4. Galatians 4. And here is the parallel. Just like the birth of Isaac was due to the promise and the power of God, so we are His sons in the sense of being born supernaturally. And we have it in Galatians 4, verse 26. Notice back in the preceding context, verse 21, it is written that Abraham had two sons, which would be Isaac and Ishmael, one by a bond woman, that would be Hagar, one by a free woman, that would be Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Natural means that's the birth of Hagar, a birth of Ishmael. And the son by the free woman through the promise. That's the birth of Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise, supernaturally born. Then he carries it on, and in verse 27, quotes from the book of Isaiah. It is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than those who are has a husband, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." So what we see then in Genesis chapter 21 with the birth of Isaac is the God acting in a supernatural manner. Now, go back to Genesis 21. Galatians is saying to have a standing with God, you've got to be born spiritually the way Isaac was born physically. His physical birth was a miracle. It was due to the power and the promise of God. Our birth spiritually is miraculous, and it's due to the power and the promise of God that He puts behind His promise when we believe it. All right? The child is born in verse 1 through 7, and now in verse 8, the child is mocked. Verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. The word mocking is a participial form of the word Isaac, laughing, except it is placed in a PL stem, which means intense laughing, and that's why our translation has given us ridicule or mocking. And so the son of Hagar, Ishmael, is saying, look at the big laugh over there. Well, why would he want to ridicule Isaac and call him the big laugh? And I think the answer to that is not hard to come by. It follows from the fact that he had grown up feeling that he was going to be the heir. For example, look at chapter 17:18. This was even Abraham's desire. He wanted Ishmael to be the seed. And Abraham, verse 18, said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God made a promise about Ishmael in verse 20. God says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. So here is Abraham, who had believed that it can be Ishmael. Even though God corrects him, and here's Ishmael, doubtless knew of the promise that he's going to become a great nation, and now along comes this little kid. The little laugh comes along, and he's going to take over, and so he ridicules him. So going back into chapter 21, Sarah sees this happening, and she enters the picture. She says, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. He'd come to have great affection for Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And please note that mentally. Through Isaac your seed shall be named. Because in chapter 22, Isaac is going to be bound on an altar, and Abraham is going to lift the knife. And both Isaac and Abraham have got the same promise and the same conflict in their minds. And as he stands there ready to slay Isaac, doubtless Isaac would be going over. God had said, I will have descendants and I'm going to be killed. How goes it? And Abraham would be thinking, God has said that through Isaac my seed shall be and I'm going to kill him. How can it all work out? And that is what we will find in chapter 22, but keep that verse in mind because it's going to be very much in the forefront of their minds. So, Ishmael is expelled. God remakes a promise, and that promise begins in chapter 21, verse 15. They get out in the desert, having been sent away with bread and water. They get out in the desert, and the water is used up. She leaves Ishmael under the bushes to die. And verse 16, she went and sat down opposite him about a bowshot away, for she said, do not let me see my boy die. She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I'll make a great nation of him. And then God makes a provision. He opens her eyes. There's a well of water. She fills the skin with water, gives him a drink. And then verse 20, God is with the lad in blessing. He lives in the wilderness. And finally, in verse 21, he takes an Egyptian wife. And we can close at that point the history of Ishmael. Basically, the chapter ends up in 22 through 34. I'm not going to say much about it because it's very obvious reading. We get back to Abimelech again, and Abimelech recognizes that he needs, due to Abraham's wealth and size, some kind of agreement. They make a covenant there to agree towards certain treatment of one another, and they signify and sign the covenant or seal the covenant, and there in verse 33, Abraham planted tamarisk tree at Beersheba, And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. And now we'll have time enough to start with the offering of Isaac. Genesis 22. The offering of Isaac. And we're looking at 22, the first 19 verses. The chapter closes out with a little genealogy, but basically the offering of Isaac is 22, 1 through 19. And we'll break that into parts. One, the test. Genesis 22, 1 and 2. Following the test, the obedience, 3 through 10. Following the obedience, the provision of God, 11 through 14. And finally, 15 through 19, the blessing. Let's put parenthetically what the content is. The test, 21, 1 through 2. The obedience of Abraham, 22, 3 through 10. The provision of God, of the ram, to be substitute for Isaac, 22, 11 through 14. And finally, the blessing on Abraham, 22, 15 through 19. First, the test. Now, of all of the tests that Abraham had to face, the test in chapter 22 had to be the most difficult and heart-rending of all tests. Reading it, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and we might say gave him the ultimate test, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, and notice the studied way this is stated to emphasize the great value, great valuable thing he's going to be asked to give up. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Now, several things we can say about this test, and I'll just make them in, I guess, the form of observations. And they're observations before we've seen anything to observe yet, but that's all right. First of all, this test is going to demonstrate that God demands of Abraham absolute trust. It's going to teach that God demands absolute trust and unquestioning obedience. Absolute trust, unquestioning obedience. Let's put down another observation because it is true. To offer the child through which God has specifically said the seed is going to come is absolutely irrational. The request on the part of God is irrational. It does not make sense. How in the world can you put it rationally together that God will say it is through Isaac that the seed will come, kill Isaac? Now you put that together. That makes no sense. It's irrational. And that's why in verse 1 it says, after these things God tested Abraham. And he's testing for what? Can you give me your obedience when your mind can't handle it? Can you handle a promise that is irrational to human reasoning and still believe I know what I'm talking about? God is saying, I want absolute trust. And I want unquestioning obedience from Abraham. Now, this command, and we ought to back off for just a second and say this. This command, and if you read various interpreters, has been understood in three ways. So let's simply put, there are three interpretations of the command. Now, I firmly believe that only one is true. But sometimes when there are lots of ideas out there and they're popular, it's worth noting them. The first one is this. This was not unusual. Human sacrifice was a common custom of Abraham's day. Human sacrifice was a custom. That being the case then, this way of coming at it would be saying, this is nothing unusual. This is something that you might expect. This is something that went on in their culture and that happened with regularity. There is a problem with that, and William Albright, the archaeologist, has pointed it out, and his observation is human sacrifice was customary. Prove it. And if you go for proof, you don't find much, if any. So let's put here the fact that human sacrifice was custom is a questionable thesis. Very questionable. Albright comments that it is almost unknown, though at one time this was assumed to be the case. So this probably has it's questionable because it has a weak historical foundation. It's weak historically. Or being back that far, it would be archaeologically, because that would be the source of much of this information. But one argument is this was the case, and therefore nothing unique, nothing different. All Abraham was doing was following the custom of his day, and he did what many Canaanites did with a son in sacrifice to the gods. But that is very, very weak. Second interpretation of this command is this. God did not intend for Abraham to take the words literally. God did not intend the command to be taken literally. All God was saying was this. You must dedicate Isaac completely. And therefore I'll put in a short form what this interpretation says. God is saying, you must dedicate Isaac completely. If that is what God meant, one thing we know for sure, that isn't what Abraham understood. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that by going to things such as verse 3. Let's suppose that God meant not literally kill your son, but you must dedicate him to me. Then how do you explain verse 3? Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for a burnt offering. What does it look like he's going to do? He split wood for a burnt offering. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife. What does it look like is going to happen? Looks like he's going to take God literally, doesn't it? Verse 9. They came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So I think this second interpretation may be flushed simply because it makes no sense, and it's basically an attempt to perhaps extricate God from an embarrassing situation or something of that sort. Simplest way to understand the passage in front of us, very simply, is this. God commanded an actual sacrifice. God commanded a real sacrifice and expected Abraham to obey. Therefore, I'll use several words. God's command, then, in verses 1 and 2, is one, real. Literal. Startling. And I would say even shocking. But that's what we've got in front of us in this command. The real, literal, startling, and shocking command. Now, can you think through just a little bit further? Why would God do this? Well, we're told it's to test. What would it test? Wouldn't it test this? Abraham, am I first in your affection? Or do you love the blessing more than the blesser? I have promised you a son. You have a son. Do you love your son more than the one who gave you the son? Would you obey me and respect my authority and give up the blessing in order to honor the one who blessed you? And it's a telling question that is there. Now, Abraham's thinking is as follows. God has promised an innumerable posterity through Isaac. If I kill him, God will be faithful to his word by restoring him to life. And that's what he thought. I'm going to literally kill him, but God's word is true. And if God's word is true, as it is, there's going to have to be a resurrection. Closing with Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered, that's Abraham, that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so his thinking was this, God's word is true. If I slay the seed from which the descendants are going to come, God will raise him up because God's faithfulness and power lies behind his word. And we'll pick up at that point. By the way, that was a powerful illustration of how doctrine relaxes. If you go back one more time to chapter 22. Chapter 22, as he goes off to slay him, Abraham, verse 5, said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we shall worship and return to you. So not only did Abraham on this occasion exhibit faith, he also found this an occasion for worship. Men of faith are absolutely insane, aren't they? God says, kill your son. And Abraham says, I will do so. And I will do so not in a complaining way, but I will do so with a worshipful, praising Yahweh attitude, and he does it. Why? He's relaxed. Why does he react? Doctrine. Resurrection. And that gives him that type of attitude, and we'll continue it next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word in Christ's name.